That song sums up so well what our perspective in life ought to be, whatever may happen, to know that Jesus died for us and that he's waiting for us to join him someday when he comes again. That's why we can sing with such conviction as we just did, that it is always well with our souls. It's good to be back with you. Been gone for about a week, well, exactly a week. Up in Indiana, Bible camp up there. Adrian and the kids are gone this week. Adrian will come back Tuesday. The kids are going to be gone through Friday up at a camp in North Georgia. This is camping time, and kids are scattered out everywhere. But it's good to be back with you. Remember when Sewell started the leadership camp over in Alabama? I guess it was about 12 years ago. We were all kind of curious about how it's going to work, because there had not really been something done exactly like it, at least to our knowledge, before. But a camp where there's no girls, so it's just guys. There is really not that much sports. I think that when Sewell originally planned it, there was no sports at all. I mean, it was just going to be Bible study all day. And someone encouraged him, it's good for the guys to get blood flowing and everything. So he decided to put in some sports. But really, just the whole day devoted to learning about song leading, learning about giving talks and other things. But most of the time spent just listening to these older men as they teach from God's Word. And it has been a tremendous success. Now, 12 years later, there's three camps, one up in Indiana now that I was at, one up in New Jersey that'll be later this summer, and of course the one in Alabama that's still going on. But such a tremendous blessing. And I think about not only what these young men have been learning, but the relationships they've been forming with these other young men who are really devoted to the Lord. And they continue to maintain contact with each other throughout the year, praying for each other, encouraging each other. And I've seen some of these young men. Ben Hall, who was working with me over in Atlanta, he was part of that first class. He came in as a 14-year-old, and watching his progress. Of course, he came from a very good home and a very good church, and he would have been a tremendous servant of God anyway. But seeing all the influences that have been brought into his life because of this camp, I can see definite ways that God has blessed him and ways that he's grown. And I wish I had this when I was growing up. But just so that you know, because Adrian and the kids are going to ask you when they get back, this was a great week, but it was not the best week of my life. Something happened in my zeal last year where I was just all overwhelmed by the week, and I said it was the best week of my life, and Adrian said, really? And so they're going to ask you, so you can tell them it's in the top five, but behind the birth of my children and, of course, my wedding day. So just make sure I get that out there. So great week, but it's good to be back with you, and looking forward to the work this week. We began this morning, for those that were not here, with a lesson on Titus chapter 1. You can be turning over to Titus chapter 1. We're going to read this passage again, talking about elders. This is what my subject was this week, teaching the young men how to qualify themselves, how to grow in various areas so that they can be qualified someday to be elders. And so we're going to finish up some of the thoughts that we started this morning. So verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. We noticed that these are not an exhaustive list of qualities. There are five qualities or characteristics listed in Timothy that are not in Titus. Respectable, gentle, not quarrelsome, not a recent convert, and well thought of by outsiders. And I show you this list not because this is something totally different from what is in Titus, but just to say, and of course, I mentioned that there are five listed in Titus that are not in Timothy, but just to say that this is a portrait. This is not every last thing that you could say about a man is listed here. This is a portrait of the kind of person that God is looking for, that Christ is looking for to lead his church. You'll notice that humility isn't in either one of these lists. But can a man be prideful? No, of course not. And I think you could look at these qualities and find many of them that would suggest a man who is humble, like not self-willed. All I'm trying to say is, what we're looking at is just a big picture of what a man ought to be to serve in this very important office. And we have broken down Titus into three categories: spiritual maturity in the home, we talked about in the first lesson, and now maturity in personal character and maturity in sound doctrine. And let me say this again. This is not just a lesson for potential elders someday. Of course, it has special application to you, but it has application for all of us in that what I believe this is about is discipleship. Discipleship that ultimately leads some men, not all men, not all men are going to be elders. I don't think all men are intended to be elders. Of course, the Apostle Paul made a conscious decision to not marry, so that he might do the particular work God had for him. And that doesn't make him any less important or more important. It's just different. Everyone has a different role to play in the church. But as we look at this portrait, as we have called it, what we're looking at is the portrait of a true disciple. So there's something in this for all of us. I told the young men, many of you are not going to be qualified through no fault of your own, not because you have been negligent in any area, but just because the circumstances of life, things beyond your control, you're not going to be qualified. But working on these qualities and trying to qualify yourself is going to equip you for other acts of service, whatever God has for you in your life. And so there's something here for all of us, even the women, as we talked this morning about your role in the home, and certainly as we talk about the personal characteristics, this should be describing both men and women. So let's talk about the personal character described here. And there are two categories in Titus. I like Titus because it seems much more well-organized than the one in Timothy, or at least I haven't seen the organization in Timothy yet. But after he finishes the two qualities having to do with the family life, he goes through personal characteristics, both talking about what we shouldn't be and then what we should be. And so the negative flaws, he is not to be arrogant, or your translation may say self-willed. He is not to be quick-tempered. He is not to be a drunkard. He is not to be violent or greedy for gain. The positive qualities, he is to be hospitable. He is to be a lover of good. He is to be self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Now, we could spend a lot of time, in fact, we could spend several lessons looking at each of these qualities and their relationship to the work of elders, which is what we tried to stress in our classes this week, that these are not just arbitrarily chosen, but each one of these qualities in a very tangible, real way, you can draw a straight line from these qualities to specific works that elders are supposed to do in the church. Okay, and so these are given for a reason. And I would emphasize the word must in Titus. I think it's mentioned three times in my translation, four times in the New King James. These are not optional. It's okay if a man has most of these or some of these. The idea of must means this is a requirement. This is necessary for a man to have these qualities to perform the functions of an elder. Let me just point out one thing with regard to these personal characteristics and how it relates. Oh, before I do that, I forgot about this. Look at these qualities again. Sometimes when people talk about elders, they talk about someone that's like from outer space, especially if you've been in a church for several years that doesn't have elders. There are churches that have been in existence for 70, 80, 100 years and have never had elders. And then when an elder comes and visits the congregation, they're like, whoa, this is a real elder. You know, this is someone extraordinary. This is someone that is like from another planet. It shouldn't be that surprising to us to meet a man who has met these qualifications. Look at these qualities. Now, this is extraordinary, but this should be describing all of us. Someone who is poor in spirit, who mourns over sin, meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's not just description of elders. That should be all of us. What about this list? I knew of a preacher that whenever he baptized someone, he would challenge that person to memorize Romans chapter 12. Are you all of these? I think that this list would compare pretty well with Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. It shouldn't be extraordinary that someone meets those qualifications. If he's all of these things, this is a description, or should be a description, of all of us who are not being conformed to this world, but are being transformed by the renewing of their mind. What about putting off the works of the flesh and putting on the fruit of the Spirit? Is that just for elders? No, that's for all of us. And so we're not talking about someone who is just extraordinary in every way. We're talking about a disciple. And disciples are extraordinary. And as I think it was Robert Turner who used to say, once you become a Christian, there's nothing higher than that. That's as high as you can go in the kingdom of God. The office of a bishop is just a particular role in the kingdom. Once you become a Christian, well, according to Jesus, you've exceeded even John the Baptist. And there was no man or prophet among women greater than he to that point. But the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven, he said, is greater than he. Okay, so with all that said, what is the relationship between these qualities and the work? Well, I want to go back to one of those must statements in Titus 1 and verse 7. He's just given the qualities of family life. And then he says, for, and so I think this statement is not only looking for, but it's also looking back to the family qualifications. He's saying, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. Some commentators say that this idea of being above reproach, it stands at the head of both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 as the first quality. That this really is a description of the whole portrait. That he's to be above reproach in his family life. That he's to be above reproach in his character. That he's to be above reproach in his doctrine and his teaching. That there is not to be anything in the man that someone could obviously say, well, who is he to be leading me and telling me what I need to be doing when he has this in his life, or that in his life, or this is not right, or that is not right. That's really the idea. And here, Paul connects this idea of being above reproach with the idea of being a steward of God. You have been given a stewardship over part of God's flock. And Paul underscored that idea when he addressed the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, and he said, you need to shepherd the flock of God, which Christ has purchased with his own blood. Now think about that. If I were to give you a vase that I spent thousands of dollars to buy, and I said, I want you to keep this vase for me, what are you going to do with that? Are you going to sling it in the back seat, or throw it in the trunk, or put it somewhere where children will be playing, or put it outside somewhere where it could be knocked over and broken? No, you're going to handle that with great care, because it is expensive. I paid a lot of money for that, and I'm giving it to you. It's not yours. It's just for you to keep for me. And so an overseer is a steward of something precious. 1 Peter 1:18. We're not bought with corruptible things like silver or gold. It's not that God just paid a lot of money for our redemption. He gave the blood of his own son. And something that in God's sight really is priceless. Can you put a figure on how important we are based on what God has paid for us? And so we must be, a man must be above reproach because of the important job that he has overseeing his church. And so let's talk about the value of being above reproach. And what I think he's talking about there is his reputation. And as 1 Timothy 3 said, it's not just his reputation in the church, but those who are outside as well. What's the value of a good name? How will that help a man in his shepherding? Well, let's just say that when arbitrary issues come up, and they do, people fuss and fight about just about anything within a family and certainly within a church. You need to have a man that when he stands up and says something that some people are not going to want to hear, he is respected. And there is a confidence in what he says because you trust his character and his integrity. When tough benevolence judgments are made, sometimes people come to the elders and they say, "We need some help," and they are refused. 1 Timothy chapter 5 anticipates and actually instructs that some widows are to be refused when it comes to benevolence. What kind of man do you want making that kind of judgment? And it clearly seems to be in Acts chapter 6 when some widows were being neglected, not just overlooked, but it seems neglected intentionally because of their race. That church could have easily divided over that issue had it not been for the apostles taking care of the business by appointing those seven men, but also because the congregation had confidence in them. It says that this pleased the whole multitude. And so the nervousness in that situation was calm because of the leadership of the apostles in that situation. And so you need to have a good reputation so that when those judgments are made, people respect that and not think ill of you. When you're making an unpopular decision, that's true in a family. Fathers are not always going to guide the family in the way the family wants to go. Sometimes they're going to have to stand up and make unpopular stands. And so it is with an elder. And the response of the congregation is going to depend on their confidence in the eldership. Now, they may still disagree with the eldership and not be happy with the decision that's made, but there's enough equity that's been built up as far as their trust in him, that they're going to follow the shepherd or the shepherds when they make those unpopular decisions. When providing counsel, and I think this is obvious, if you were counseling a young man in his marriage who is not being faithful to his wife, or he's not executing the responsibilities of a husband very well, loving his wife as Christ loved the church, if you're not faithful to your wife, what good is that counsel going to do? I would argue that that would be a negative experience, even though you may be teaching the Word of God. You're not adorning the Word of God, Titus chapter 2, because you're not living what you're teaching. And so obviously your counsel is going to have a lot to do with what kind of reputation you have. When correcting doctrinal error, that is clearly anticipated here. And we're going to talk more about that in just a minute. But your reputation, Jesus said, how will you know them? The false teachers, the wolves that are among you, how will you know them? Matthew chapter 7. It will be by their fruits. And I think there he's talking not only in terms of the fruit of their words, but also the fruit of their lives. And so you need to have that moral authority when standing up and saying this is wrong or that is wrong in correcting doctrinal error. When warning a sheep who is straying for some of the same reasons we talked about already. When assigning roles to deacons and worship leaders and teachers, that's not always a popular thing. And sometimes there's a lot of criticism that is brought on the eldership because someone feels like they're being left out. Well, if they have confidence in the man, that he cares about the Lord and not about himself, that he's not self-willed, that he's not about just boosting his own self-image or trying to help out those who are closest to him, well, then they'll be more willing to follow the role that is given to them. When an injured sheep is looking for help, who are they going to go to? They're going to go to the one that they trust. And who is going to be the one that they trust? But the one that they can see it truly is living what he is teaching. That's why a good name is more to be desired than great riches, Proverbs 22 and verse 1 says. That's why your reputation is so critical. And this reputation is gained not just in the period of time when we hand out the forms and say, who are we looking for? Who would be the kind of man to lead this flock? Well, that's not a time to, you know, straighten everything up and you start, you know, making sure you're being a good husband, a good father, and all those things. It's too late by that point. It needs to begin right now. You're establishing your reputation right now, young people. And the reputation you develop at this time in your life is hard to overcome. Now, it's not impossible. But sometimes it takes a long time. And in some cases, you just have to move to somewhere else where nobody knows you. In the days of social media, that's hard to find because everybody knows you based on what they can see about you. It's hard to overcome a bad reputation. You have to do twice as much good, and maybe that's not right, more like 100 times good for every one wrong that you do, because people remember the wrong oftentimes, not the good that you do. Now, let me just say, and this is getting on a little bit different subject here, but I think it's important to say that we need to judge men. When we are looking for men who are qualified, we need to judge with grace. No one's going to be perfect. I heard of a situation where a man was under consideration to be an elder, and someone said, well, he lost his temper in a business meeting. And the person asked him, well, when did that happen? Well, that was 10 years ago. Well, did he repent? Well, yeah, he, the next Sunday, stood up before the congregation, apologized for losing his temper. Well, what are you going to do? You know, hold that over him forever? And I think the fact that he apologized for that shows something about his character. We need to be careful that we don't look at these qualifications of ways of disqualifying someone, but rather what God is looking for in terms of qualities, not perfection. Blameless does not mean sinlessly perfect. It means that he has a reputation. His manner of life is that he is a godly man. But we need to recognize how important a good name is, and not just when it comes to being a shepherd. This is really important when it comes to being a father. Our children don't expect us to be perfect. And I believe we gain some credibility in them when we show our vulnerability and when we say, after we have done something wrong, I was wrong, and ask for forgiveness. But they've got to see, even when we make mistakes, even when we sin, that what our desire is to please God. And we are ashamed of those occasions, and we want to do what's right. They need to see that demonstrated in our lives. Because our children spot hypocrisy much better than others do. And every child ought to be able to say, you know, my dad, he's not perfect, but he's trying. He's trying to serve the Lord. Let's talk about the word now, this last category. How important is that? I think sometimes we don't give enough attention to this. I've noticed that in sermons, and this is including my own, we tend to go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Maybe because it's listed first. But for some reason, we tend to focus more on 1 Timothy 3 and then reference Titus 1. That may be a mistake, because there's only one statement made in 1 Timothy 3 regarding the word. It says he is to be able or apt to teach. And that's the only statement that's made. That may be one of the most important qualities, though. Because what is the work of an elder supposed to be? It's supposed to be feeding the flock. That's what a shepherd does. The Lord is my shepherd. What does he do? He leads me beside peaceful waters and green pastures. It is essential that a man know the word. You wouldn't go to a judge, or you would be nervous, I should say, before a judge who didn't know the law. You really wouldn't choose to go to a doctor that had not been to medical school. Why would we want a shepherd who doesn't know the word? This is essential, that these men be men of the word. This is what Paul details in Titus chapter 1. He says, first of all, they are to be men of biblical understanding. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. He is, first of all, a student of God's word. He has been taught God's word. They are to be men of biblical conviction. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. It's not just an intellectual knowledge, knowing where the passages are, but there is a conviction there that this is truth, that this is the word of God, and I'm going to hold to this truth. They are to be men of biblical obedience. We've already talked about a man being blameless and having these characteristics. So again, it's not just an academic or even a strong conviction about what others ought to be doing, but he is doing these things himself. He is obeying the word, not just believing and teaching the word. They are to be men of biblical or exhortation, so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. And let me say that able to teach means able to teach. Now, it doesn't mean that he is necessarily as skilled as others are in presenting a lesson in a context like this. Some men are just not as adept at doing that kind of thing. We talked in our class this week with the boys about the difference between flock shepherding and sheep shepherding. Flock shepherding is where you're watching over the whole congregation and giving them instruction and teaching and guidance and protection in terms of the whole flock. Shepherding the sheep, though, is more the individual teaching and exhortation and warning and rebuking and all of those things. Some men are better at one than the other. 1 Timothy chapter 5 talks about those who are laboring in the word, and I think in that context he's talking about those who publicly preach and teach. Those who labor in the word are worthy of double honor, which means that there are some who wouldn't be publicly preaching and teaching as often. But they're all teaching. They're all teaching. Every shepherd is going to be shepherding the flock in terms of feeding the flock what they need. Some men are just going to be better at talking one-on-one, going after that one lost sheep that is straying. Leave the 99 to go after the one and counsel him and teach him and aid him, always using God's word. But he's got to know God's word, and he's going to have conviction in God's word. He's got to be obeying God's word, and he's got to be able to communicate God's word if he's going to be a shepherd of God's people. And then finally, he's got to be a man of biblical courage, that he might be able to rebuke those who contradict it. And so his conviction is there and the willingness to stand up and say, that's wrong. What you're doing is wrong, or what you're teaching is wrong. That is essential for a man to be a shepherd. I want to just not give you an exhaustive list, but a list of some of the things that you're going to face if you're a shepherd. And I just want you to ask yourself the question right now, if I were to face one of these doctrinal issues, could I go to God's Word? Or would I be willing to go to God's Word? Would I have the conviction to stand up for what God's Word has to say? These are not easy issues to talk about, but look at some of these. Divorce and remarriage. Do you know what God's Word says about that? You have strength of conviction and courage to rebuke someone who may be not following God's word on divorce and remarriage. Elders have to deal with this a lot. And there's lots of scenarios, and there's lots of questions that are asked, and not all of them have clear and obvious answers. Could you go to God's word and reason with God's from God's word with someone who is dealing with an issue like this? A fellowship, issues of fellowship, of whom we extend fellowship to or withdraw fellowship from. Issues of discipline of various forms, public discipline, private discipline. Issues of benevolence, whom the church can support and whom it should not support. And there's lots of questions that can be asked there. Issues regarding worship practices like instrumental music. Young people, we don't use an instrument. Do you know why? If a friend at school asked you, why do you not? I mean, if they came to church with you and asked you, well, what's the deal? Where's the guitar? Could you tell them why? Or would it be something like, well, that's just not what we do here? Is that a biblical answer? You need to know why, and especially if you're going to be a shepherd of God's people. Why do we do what we do? or not do what we do. Roles of women, this is more and more becoming a hot button issue. Lots of questions being asked about that. Qualifications for elders, I've bypassed most of those questions, but I'd be glad to talk to you because there's a lot of difficult questions. What does it mean to be a husband of one wife or believing children? What does that involve? Tolerating differences, Romans 14, what does that involve? Moral choices like drinking or dancing or modesty or gambling or tattoos or entertainment or immigration compliance or lawsuits or abortion. And this is not just interesting things to discuss in Bible class. These are real issues that elders have to deal with. And people come to them and say, well, what's wrong with this? What's wrong with that? And as was mentioned in our Bible class this morning, there's not always just a real plain verse saying this is wrong or this is okay or anything like that. You have to think a little more deeply. You have to synthesize and use lots of passages and sometimes principles just to try to figure out what God's will is. But let me suggest to you that this is something not only that people are going to come to you, you have to give an answer and you have to give the right answer. The right answer may be you shrug your shoulder and say, I'm not sure. But you do need to give an answer because they're following you. Following the Lord first, but you're there for a reason as a shepherd. Listen to what Hebrews 13 and verse 17 says. This is a verse that keeps elders up at night. Obey your leaders, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as though those who will have to give an account. Okay, so you're a doctor, and you've got a complex issue before you. And the person that's standing before you, they don't know what they need to do, but they're looking to you for an answer. And if you give them the wrong answer, it could take their life. Which is more important? Giving the right answer as a doctor or giving the right answer as a shepherd? I think sometimes we just blow this off and say, oh, well, that doesn't apply to me, and so I'm not really going to study that issue much. We need to be preparing ourselves by studying some of these difficult issues, even issues where there isn't a clear answer, where you have to dig a little deeper to try to discern what God's will is, because our souls are hanging in the balance. My kids are getting to the age where they're starting to come to me and ask me those difficult questions. Well, why do we do this or why do we not do that? Is this right? Is this wrong? What I say is very important to them. And their souls are hanging in the balance. And I am going to give an account for their souls. A shepherd has to deal with many more souls. This is serious business. We need to be given to study and learning God's Word. And so what do we need to be doing right now, those of us who are men, young men, older men, to prepare ourselves for this important work? Well, I don't know why that popped up first, but I'll start there. Let me say, fifthly, that when you come to Bible class, don't just fill in the blanks. I've heard someone say that the problem with filling the blanks is it leaves you blank and unfilled. Go beyond that. Prepare the class as if you were going to be the teacher. Prepare for the class so that if the teacher were not to show up because he was sick, I understand that one teacher was not able to come this morning, so we had two classes merged together because of that. So that if the teacher was missing for some reason, you could just teach the class because you have studied the lesson that much. You know the material as well or better than the teacher does. We need to be paying better attention to the study of God's Word. Okay, we're going to go in reverse. Number four. Ask someone who knows you well to give you an honest evaluation of where you are. I challenged the young men. I gave them an evaluation form where they could rate themselves 1 to 10, a survey of all the qualifications. Obviously, the family part is not going to be there. But of all these other qualifications, and I said, go to your parents, Go to your preacher. Go to your Bible class teacher. Someone who knows you well. And ask them to evaluate you. And then ask them, why did they give you that score? Why did they score you 3 on this and 8 on that? And start working on those things. Sometimes we have blind spots where we just don't see the deficiencies in our character that others can plainly see. We need to be getting that kind of feedback. Stay current on doctrinal issues. There's a lot of issues and they're always changing. But when you do see an article in a magazine or something exploring some issue, read that. And then study it yourself. Don't just take the word for the person who wrote it on that. Or listen to lessons on some of these difficult issues I just put up here. And then go to God's Word and see, are their conclusions right? We need to know not only what the questions are, and sometimes it's hard to keep up with all the questions, but also be really searching for God's answers to those questions. Make sure that you make it personal, though, first. Let God's Word cut you open. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. And it'll help us see why we do the things that we do, the problems and the issues that are deep in our heart, making it applicable to us. Here's what I wanted to start out with, though, and that is read the Bible aggressively. Are you reading the Bible at all? I mean, outside of the worship, outside of this reading right here, Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, are you going to read anything else from God's Word this week? Because if not, you're in bad shape. And I hate to break this to you, but I'm kind of like a doctor now, giving you the bad news. You're in bad shape if this is all the reading you get every week. How much would 1% of your time be? If you were to give 1% of your day to reading God's Word, how much would that be? 1%. That doesn't seem like much, does it? 15 minutes. Could you give up 15 minutes to read God's Word tomorrow or today? We haven't read 15 minutes today. How much of the Bible would you read if you were to read 15 minutes every day? An average reader, not necessarily a fast reader, would be about 4 chapters on average. How much of the Bible could you read if you read 4 chapters a day, every day for a year? You could read the whole Old Testament once and the New Testament twice. And so if you're not reading the whole Bible in a year, or what would constitute that many chapters, 4 chapters a day in a year, you're not giving 1% of your time to God's Word. Is it worth that much? 1%? I would argue it's worth more. If you read 2%, just double all that. That would be 8 chapters a day. And you could read the Old Testament twice and the New Testament 4 times. I want to challenge you young people. There was one teacher, Tom Holly, over here in Starkville, that really challenges the congregation where he is to read the Bible. And he told the kids, you should set as a goal in your lifetime to read the Bible 100 times. Now that means more than once a year. But that's absolutely doable if you start when you're young. But even if you're not young, you could set a goal of reading the Bible 50 times. What if you were to give like 10% of your day? Is that extraordinary? Is that unreasonable? That'd be about 2.5 hours. And that seems like a lot of reading, but you could do it. I know you could do it because all of us can watch a football game for 4. If you were to spend 2.5 hours on the weekend, on a Saturday, could you sacrifice a football game to do that? Is the Word of God that important? Spend 10% of your time on that? We need to get serious about God's Word. This right here is more important than anything else in your life. And some of you aren't reading it at all. We need to take this much more seriously than we are. This is God's Word. Get aggressive. And this is not just for elders. This is for all of us. All of us need to take God's Word more seriously than we do. Meditate, pray, confess, and repent as you read. We've been talking about some of these things in the disciplines class. This is not just some academic exercise. We need to be doing this intentionally. We need to be teaching every chance we get. Now, we may never be asked to teach a children's class or an adult class or some other class like that in an organized fashion, but there's somebody you can teach. It could be your next door neighbor. You just invite them to come over and read with you. You can do that. And by teaching, it's going to motivate you to study. Nothing will motivate you to study like having to teach. Ask the teachers here. That's when you get serious, when you have a deadline, when you've got an assignment, someone to teach. Ask your neighbor to come read the Bible with you. Or your kids. We've already talked about that. Teach, and that will encourage you to get into some of these difficult issues and really dig past just the milk of the Word, get into the meat of God's Word. Express to the elders your desire to teach and to lead and to be involved in a greater way so that you could someday be an elder. And don't think of that as a prideful thing. I think sometimes we misread what 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1 is saying when it says, if anyone desires the office of a bishop. He's saying he desires a good work. What you're saying is, I want to use my talents and abilities to God's glory. And so even if you're in your 20s, you're in your teens right now, express to the elders, hey, this is my goal. And it may not be that you ever meet all the qualities because of things, like I said, outside of your control. But the elders will help equip you and give you opportunities to grow so that you might be a disciple used for whatever God has before you. And of course, pray. Pray for God's help, because this doesn't happen. You know, it doesn't happen by our own effort alone. We can all confess, or all, should all confess, as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15, by the grace of God, I am what I am. We need to be looking to God to help us, to shore up our weaknesses, and to help accentuate the strengths that we have. And so I want to encourage all of us to think of this as a function of being a disciple. And that's what we're calling you now to do, is to become a disciple. Not just to become a part of this church. That's part of discipleship, but that's not the whole of discipleship. We're not calling you just to join some club. We're calling you to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, which means growing and maturing and doing all these things, not to attain some position where we have some title before our name or after our name, but so that we can be following Jesus and become like Him. That's what this is all about, is having that precious image that God put on us when He created us, restored, so that we might be a new creation. We might be just like God's Son. Are you ready to give your life to Christ? Are you ready to die with Him in baptism and begin this process of becoming a disciple of His? If you're ready to do that, why don't you come as we stand and sing.